Good to see all of you. Last Sunday, I was kind of in a bad mood because of daylight savings time. Lost an hour of sleep, was a little tired, a little bitter. But I'll tell you what, this week, daylight savings time and I made up. What a great week. All this extra sun in the evening. Do you guys like it? Daylight savings time? I love it. It's great. Well, we have someone really special here in the service today. When I was first hired at CPC, 2 weeks after I was hired, Mark Mitchell took me off to Cambodia for 2 weeks, along with a man, a missionary who we support, who's originally from Cambodia, and he's been spending his life planting churches in Cambodia, training pastors, advancing the gospel in that land. So Paul Newth and his wife Mary, if you guys could stand, please. Let's just clap for Paul here. Paul really was standing, just so you know. But, just so you know, guys. We're close. We can do that. He makes fun of me. I can make fun of him. It's in love. I'm glad you're here, Paul and Mary. Do you ever open up the Bible, read a few verses and think, impossible. You know, there's no way I could live like that. There's no way I could obey that command. There's no way I could do that. Does that ever happen to you? Yeah, it happens to me. It happened to me this week as I was preparing the sermon and as I looked at the first two verses of today's text. I think the first two verses of today's text sound impossible. So let me read these to you. You don't need to turn there. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I read that, I look at my life, and I think, impossible. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Count others more significant than yourselves. Look out for the interests of others. I mean, that's not the movement of our lives. That's not how we do relationships, counting others more significant than ourselves. And if these verses were the only two verses we had today, there'd be no hope, you guys. As individuals and as a church, we can't walk out of here and just put Philippians 2, 3, and 4 into practice because we're too insecure. Our lives don't move out to look to the interests of others. They move in to look to the interests of ourselves. I mean, for me to stand up in public here in the Bay Area, one of the most self-centered places on earth, and say, count others more significant than yourselves, that's kind of ridiculous. It's like telling my four-month-old son to walk. It can't be done. It's impossible. My son doesn't have the strength to walk. And we don't have the strength to walk in line with these two verses. We're too insecure. See, it's not until we know that someone else, that someone great is looking out for us, looking out for our interests, that we can begin to move in a different direction and look out for the interests of others. The good news is that as Christians, we believe that someone great has, in fact, gone to great lengths to look out for our interests. We believe that someone great has counted us significant, curing our insecurity and enabling us to move out and count others as significant. See, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 is impossible until you read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 turns everything upside down. Or I should say it turns everything right side up. A lot of ink has been spilled on these seven verses. This passage gets more attention than any other passage in Philippians, and it's among the most important passages in the whole Bible. This passage is often referred to as the Carmen Christi, which means a hymn to Christ. Most scholars believe that this passage is a hymn, a song that the earliest Christians sang to Christ. These seven verses are poetry, and like any poem, these lines are dense and rich and full of meaning. So today we have a lot to unpack, a lot to see and savor in these seven verses. Actually, one scholar that I looked at this week, Ralph Martin, he's written a 364-page book on just these 7 verses. It's a lot of pages on 7 verses. I don't have 364 pages for today, which you're hopefully thankful for. Someone's clapping. I don't have that, but I'll give you, I've got about 40 minutes. And in 40 minutes, I'll give you the best exposition I can give you of this passage. I count it a huge privilege to get to preach this passage because this passage gives us unprecedented access to the mind of Jesus Christ. From his movement, access to his movement from heaven to earth and then back to heaven. Only 2 other passages in the Bible give us similar exposure to the mind of Christ, to his decision-making. John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. But those passages don't expose us to the heights and to the depths of who Christ is, like this passage does. So we're standing on holy ground here today, friends. God is here, and he has much to teach us as we look at the humble mind and movement of his Son. Verse 5 is the introduction. It's the preface to our poem. Don't open your Bibles yet. We'll get to that in a minute. Let me just read verse 5 to you, the preface. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is the 3rd command in the book of Philippians. It's a command for the Philippian church to be a people who have the mindset of Christ. And this command, like all biblical commands, is preceded by and accompanied by grace. Paul is telling the church to have the mind of Christ, which in fact they've already received in Christ. Paul says, this mind is yours in Christ. And yet again, Paul's using his favorite phrase, in Christ, to get across this idea that the Philippians already have this mind through their union with Christ. The sense of this command is similar to last week's command. Remember, exercise the heavenly citizenship that you've already been given through Christ. And what Paul now does, he goes on now to give us a poetry reading. He sings us a song. He leads us in a hymn that shows off the humble mind and movement of Christ. Essentially, what Paul is doing for us here is coloring in what he means by this word that he keeps repeating throughout this book, this word gospel. In a moment, we'll open up our Bibles and we'll have the text on our screens, but I don't want us to open up our Bibles just yet because I'm convinced the Word of God was written primarily to be listened to. When this letter to the Philippians first arrived at Philippi, it arrived as a single scroll. And one of the leaders in the church would have stood up before the church and read this letter to the congregation. Well, the congregation didn't read along, but simply listened to the Word of God. So I want us to do that this morning. Let me ask you all to stand. We don't do this often here, but I'd like us to stand this morning. And just listen to the hymn of all hymns, the poem of all poems, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we count it a great privilege to be gathered today as your people to look at this passage. Thank you for Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Thank you for your Son. Holy Spirit, would you fall afresh upon us, open our eyes, open our ears to see what a great Savior we have in Jesus Christ. We pray all these things through his name. Amen. Please be seated. This text can be broken down into 3 stanzas. 3 stanzas that present us with the 3 movements of Christ. And let me give these to you ahead of time here. We have first Christ's pre earthly existence. And that's verses 6 through 7a. And we have Christ's earthly existence, verses 7b through 8, and then Christ's post-earthly existence, verses 9 through 11. And we're going to look through all of these this morning. So first we're looking at Christ's pre-earthly existence, verses 6 through 7a. If you brought your Bible, please go ahead now and open up to these verses. In his pre-earthly existence, from eternity past, Christ dwelled in perfect equality with God, with the Father and with the Spirit. Christ sat equal with God, high on his heavenly throne. Yet from his throne, Christ made a startling decision. Verse 6, Christ decided to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ decided to not grasp, to not clutch onto his divine status. Now that's the opposite of what we do. We clutch after, we grasp after divine status. We want it. We live in a place where people are spending their lives grasping after the highest status possible. And it's been this way since the Garden of Eden. Remember what the serpent told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? He told them that if they ate from the tree, they would become like God. And Adam and Eve, they grasped the fruit as a grasp after becoming like God. This verse tells us that Christ decided to not grasp what humanity has always grasped after. And I'd underline this phrase in your Bibles, that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Because that's the only reason we are here this morning. Because of that decision. Jesus Christ made a decision to not grasp after his divine status, to move off of his throne, and as the text says, make himself nothing. Some translations say he emptied himself, and that's also a great translation. And that phrase was a storm center for heresy in the early church, because some took these words to mean that Christ emptied himself of his divinity and came to earth as a mere man, rather than as fully God and fully man. And this is why it's so important to love God with your mind and to get your theology straight. Because if you believe that Christ emptied himself of his divinity, then you don't have a savior. You just have a man who lived a nice life and died a tragic death. You don't have a God-man who lived a life and died a death that can save you from the wrath of God. So what does it mean that Christ emptied himself, that he made himself nothing? Well, the text doesn't tell us that Christ emptied himself of anything. It says that he emptied himself by taking. The first line of our next stanza says, taking the form of a servant. Christ made himself nothing by addition. Christ added humanity to his divinity. The second person of the Trinity was so humble as to add frail humanity to his divine nature. I know this is really kind of heady stuff here today, but it's incredible stuff. And I would encourage you, you know, later today, go for a walk and just ponder the fact that the Son of God made a decision to become incarnate. He made a decision to add humanity to his divine nature and come down to us. Because this is one of the realities that makes Christianity entirely unique among all other belief systems. Only Christianity has incarnation. Only Christianity gives you a God who left his throne for a manger. This was unheard of in the first century world. This is a God who is completely unlike the gods who were worshipped in and around Philippi in the first century. In the first century Roman world, the world worshipped gods and lords and figures who had not emptied themselves, not made themselves nothing, but who had made themselves great, who had grasped after divine status, who had conquered, who had achieved. But here we see that God made himself nothing. This hymn flips everything around. It's revolutionary. God comes down to us. He becomes one of us. He lives for us. He dies for us. What kind of a God is this? And Christ, in deciding to not grasp after his divine status, in choosing giving over getting, is giving us a portrait of what the true God is like. And it's a beautiful portrait we're getting here in this hymn. Let's look now at the second movement in the life of Christ, Christ's earthly existence, verses 7b through 8. Christ took the form of a servant. Now, we try to climb the corporate social ladders. Christ climbed down the ladder. Christ moved from his heavenly throne down to an earthly manger. He was born in the likeness of men, fully God and fully man, and placed in a dusty manger. And his earthly parents gave him the name Jesus, which means God saves. And by all appearances, at first glance, Christ looked like a mere man. He looked like just another Middle Eastern Jew, just another Middle Eastern male living in and around a narrow strip of land called Palestine in the first century. Now, let me ask you a question here. What kind of an image comes into your mind when you think about what Jesus looked like? Get that image in your head. All of us have an image that just pops up into our brains. What did Jesus look like here on earth? And unfortunately, that's the image. That's an image that a lot of us have, right? Because of the movies we've seen, the art that we've seen, a lot of us think, you know, that Jesus had these blue eyes, blonde, long, feathery hair with lots of mousse in it. You know, soft, blush cheeks, a frail, unmuscular body, and wearing some sort of robe dress kind of outfit. You know, the kind that would make for a great summer dress for a lot of you ladies. Really, that's the kind of image a lot of us have. And we need to get this false image out of our heads and replace it with the true image of what the earthly Christ looked like. Jesus Christ was born into the world as a Middle Eastern Jew. He would have had darker hair, dark eyes, dark stubble would grow from his cheeks. And when he went to get a haircut, he'd get a man's haircut. Jesus? He did. He didn't put mousse in it either. It wasn't feathered. Jesus would have had a fairly muscular, in-shape body. You know, the Gospels tell us that he was a carpenter. He lifted wood. He swung hammers. The Gospels tell us he was constantly walking mile after mile, some days 20, 30 miles in one day in the hot Middle Eastern sun. And Jesus didn't wear outfits. Guys do not wear outfits. Okay? Let's get that straight. Sometimes my wife goes to dress my son. And she says, I'm going to put him in an outfit. And I say, no. No, you're not. My son doesn't wear outfits. Jesus didn't wear outfits. He wore the kind of clothes that men of his day wore, and he'd get them dusty, he'd get them dirty, he'd get them sweaty. And see, I'm convinced that one of the reasons we have in America more women who are Christians than men, one of those reasons is because we have a pretty warped image of what the earthly Christ looked like. I mean, most men think that Jesus looked like Michael Bolton in a wrinkle-free dress. It's true. They do. Guys are not going to follow someone who looked like that. They won't. We need to realize that Christ came to earth as a Jewish-looking, hard-working, masculine servant. Verse 7 tells us that Christ came as a servant. Our hymn tells us that Christ's earthly life was a life of humble service. Christ left his throne to serve the very people who had rejected his throne. The ruler of all became the servant of all. That's what Mark 10:45 says. It says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And it's really important that you get what Philippians says and you get what the Gospels say about Christ coming to earth not to be served, but to serve, to be our servant. Many people misread the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and miss the significance of verses like Mark 10:45. Many Christians read the Gospels as though they're mainly about being like Jesus, about following his example. And the Gospels certainly are about that, but they are mainly, primarily about how Jesus came to be our servant Savior. Jesus must be our Savior before he can be our example. You can't be like Jesus. You can't follow his example. You can't move in the direction that he moved until you know him each and every day as your Savior. And I hope you believe that. I encourage you to read your Bibles with this understanding. Read your Bibles. Approach your Bible reading like a hunting expedition. Be on the lookout first for how Christ is presented as your Savior. And second, for how He's presented as your example. And I think WWJD bracelets. Remember those bracelets? What Would Jesus Do? Bracelets, some of you had them. Yeah, some of you had. Don't raise your hand because I'm going to critique them. I think those bracelets are asking the wrong question. The better question is WDJD. What did Jesus do? Asking that question focuses our attention on this hymn. It focuses our attention in on the fact that Jesus has done what nobody else could do. See, Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, Moses' sin in the desert, David's sin, King David's sin in the palace, the nation of Israel's sin in the promised land. That sin can all be boiled down to, can all be understood as a failure to humbly serve and obey God. God had always been searching for a humble servant who would obey Him perfectly, and nobody fit the bill. And so Christ came and did what Adam and the others failed to do. As verse 8 says, Christ humbled Himself, lived a life of complete obedience, and served both God and us. About 1,600 years ago, a man came up to the great St. Augustine and asked him to list the central principles of Christianity. And so Augustine replied. He said, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. You know, and what Augustine was getting at with that answer wasn't so much the humility that God asks of us in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And He does ask it of us. But He was getting at the humility that God has demonstrated for us in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. In great humility, Christ moved off of His throne to be born in a manger and to wear a towel. In John 13, we see Jesus serving us with a towel, and it's a great illustration of today's text. This text moves in the same direction that our passage in Philippians moves. Let me read a few verses from John 13 to you. This is during the Last Supper, Jesus with His disciples. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around Him. When He had washed their feet, He put on His outer garments and resumed His place. See, the movement of these two texts is the same. Christ left His seated position of authority, took off His divine robe, wrapped Himself in a towel, moved down to His knees to humbly serve, and when He finished His work, He moved back up, put on His robe, and resumed His seat. Have any of you felt really low this past week? Christ has gone lower. Have any of you been feeling lately like Christ has called you to serve in a very low place? I want you to know that Christ has served lower. He has gone lower than anywhere you will ever be called to serve. See, Jesus not only left His throne for a manger, He not only left His throne for a towel, He also left His throne for a cross. The climax of Christ's movement comes in the lowest place, the cross. Dying on a cross was as low as you could go in the first century world. Jesus died the lowest, most shameful, humiliating, and excruciating of first century deaths. The word excruciating literally means from the cross. You know, these Roman citizens, they would have never had to worry about an excruciating crucifixion. Right? If they ever were convicted of a crime and received a trial and were sentenced to death, the worst they would get was a quick decapitation. Roman citizens could not be crucified. But Jesus, the heavenly citizen, moved from the highest place to come down to the lowest place. being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ did this to atone for our sins. Our sin is so great, you guys. I mean, the story of sin in my life could be put together in a PowerPoint presentation, put up on this screen, and it would run for year after year after year. It would. It would. One slide after another. Justin Buzzard sinned against God and his neighbor by, you know, fill in the blank, fill in the blank. You know, next slide. Justin Buzzard, at the age of 15, sinned against God. Fill in the blanks. Imagine your sins upon these screens. That's why Christ left his throne for a cross. Our sin is so bad. God's wrath was so hot against the sins of this world that God the Father took his sword, you know, by the hilt. He took his sword and thrust it towards a world of sinners. But Jesus Christ stepped in between you and the sword. This had been the plan between the Father and Son since before the beginning of time. The Father's sword came towards us sinners because our sins are that great. And Jesus stepped in between you and the sword, his arms nailed to the hilt. That's how low Christ moved from his throne. That's how sharp the cross is. Christ was stabbed, and we were saved. That's why Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, so that he could grasp you. And if you're a non-Christian here this morning, I know many of you are here in this room. I pray as I preach that you would lay hold of this, that you would grasp this, that this is what the Father has done for you through his Son. I pray you would respond to that message in humility. And I pray that here we never grow numb to the sharpness and the sweetness of Christ's cross. We now come to the third movement of Christ, his post-earthly existence, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 begins, "Therefore, God." Now, up until this point, Christ has been the subject of our hymn. Christ is the one who decided not to grasp. Christ is the one who humbled himself. Christ is the one who was obedient to the point of death. But now, God the Father becomes the subject of our text, and God does three things for his Son. First, we see that God has exalted his Son. God has exalted Christ to a greater throne. Christ left his heavenly throne only to move back up to a greater throne. Jesus, in coming to earth, didn't purchase a one-way ticket. He purchased a round-trip ticket. His humility and incarnation was always to lead to his glory and exaltation. And on the return trip, Christ came back different. God has now exalted Christ in heaven as fully God and as fully man. Christ has brought human nature to where it's never been before. Since the fall, human nature had been prevented from going to where it was always designed to go, the heavenly presence of God. Because of our sin, we could not go there. Human nature could not go there. And now, resurrected from the dead, exalted by the Father, the incarnate Christ sits on a greater throne than ever before because he's brought human nature into heaven. Do you realize that Christ's incarnation continues from his heavenly throne? Jesus Christ is still and always will be our incarnate Savior. This is very good news, you guys. It's our guarantee that one day we can go where Jesus is. You know, until then, though, we have this astonishing comfort that Christ's incarnation on our behalf continues right now in heaven. Christ is still serving us. I love what Hebrews 7, verse 25 says about this. It says, "Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If you're a Christian, right now, the exalted and still incarnate Christ is interceding for you. And he's praying for you. That's incredible. You know, the incarnate Christ, the one who knows what it means to be weak. He knows what it means to be tempted. You face any temptation this week? Christ knows. He knows what it means to be broken. He knows what it means to suffer. He knows what it means even to die. And he is in heaven, still serving us. It's incredible. We need to make WIJD bracelets also. What is Jesus doing? This is what he's doing. He's still serving us. He's praying for us. He's interceding for his people from his throne in heaven. If you're having a bad day, that ought to help you out. If it doesn't, I don't know what will. The second thing that God does for his son is give him the name that is above every name. In the ancient world, a name could convey power, and it still does this today, right? You hear a name like president or prime minister, and you think power, you know, influence, you know, might. Verse 11 says that God has given Jesus the name Lord. When Paul wrote this letter, this name Lord, this title was reserved for the Roman Caesar. When a first century Roman heard this title, Lord, they thought of Caesar, exalted on his throne with ultimate power. Paul is making it clear who really sits on the throne. Jesus is Lord, the humble one, the one who was completely obedient, is now completely obeyed. The third thing that God does for his son is ensure that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Knees from all three realms, heaven, earth, and under the earth, will bow to Jesus. Not to Caesar. Not to some other lord or idol, but to Jesus. Every tongue will confess his lordship. Right now, thousands upon thousands of people here on the peninsula are bowing their knee to other lords and names and titles and gods. What this text tells us is that one day, every single kneecap on this peninsula will hit the dirt before the name of Jesus. Some will bow the knee in great joy because they've bowed the knee right now. Others will bow the knee in sorrow because they refused to bow before. Christians are people who bow the knee right now. We are the people who bow to the one who has bowed the most, the one who has gone the lowest and now been raised the highest. And I hope that as we do ministry here on the peninsula, we keep this in mind. I hope we keep in mind both the lowness of Jesus, his incarnation, and the highness of Jesus, his exaltation. See, we need to go out of here and tell people that Jesus is Lord. We need to tell our neighbors, Jesus is Lord. He is exalted. Only his name is above every other name. We need to declare that message. But hopefully, we do that on our knees. Hopefully, our approach is humble. And that's how Christ approached us, on his knees. Like I said before, many people call this passage the Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ. And that's a good title because, like no other passage in the Bible, this passage exposes us to the mind and movement of Christ. But although this hymn began with Christ, it doesn't end with Christ. The ultimate purpose of Christ's movement from heaven to earth and back to heaven can be summarized in one word, the final word of our poem, Father. Our hymn has moved from Christ to the Father. What Christ has done, what his movement has done, is give us a Father. See, I think this passage is on par with Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal sons, and exposing us, revealing to us what our Heavenly Father is really like. And we see here that we have a humble Father who spared no expense to look out for the interests of his children. See, fathers look out for the interests of their children. I'm a new father. I've only been one for 4 months, but I'll tell you what, I'm intensely attuned to the needs and interests of my son. I'd lay down my life for him in a second. But here we see something different. Here we see a father who laid down the life of his one and only beloved son in order to make us his sons and daughters. And that changes everything. Now, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 become possible. Because we have a Father, we can carry out verses 3 and 4. The movement of our lives can now change. Now we know that we have a Father who has loved us like this, who has looked to our interests like this, who has counted us this significant. And that gives us the security and the ability to move out and count others significant and look out for the interests of others. Christ's movement changes our movement. Christ's mind changes our mind. And we can now live our lives for others. And that's the great command of our passage, isn't it? To have the mind of Christ for us in our workplaces, in our families, you know, in our homes, with our friends, in our community, for us to pour out our lives for the benefit of others, for us to live with that kind of humility. This is what we were created for. We were created by God to serve others. That's why, you know, when your mind is off of yourself and you're just throwing yourself in to serving other people, that's why it feels so good. Because that's what you were created to do. We are most ourselves when we are moving out to serve others. Knowing that you have a Father like this and a Christ like this is what enables you to move out like this. I mean, I need to have this movement of Christ, this poetry of the Father preached to me every day. Otherwise, there's no chance that this selfish guy will serve others. I might serve others with a self-righteous motivation, thinking that if I do it, I might look good. I might win a little bit of approval from other people. I might do it out of a sense of guilt. But I'm not doing it because of gospel movement, because of what Christ has done for us. And I'm fortunate. I'm a very fortunate man. I get to see this passage. I get to be reminded of it every day through my wife. I married a woman. I married up, big time. I married a woman who seems to spend her whole life counting me more significant than herself. Taylor seems to always be getting down on her knees to serve me, serve our son. She's always moving down so that I can move up. Little by little, after 3.5 years of marriage, that's starting to change me. I'm beginning to move in a little bit less and move out a little bit more. And I tell you this because what my wife has done for me, we can do for the peninsula. Right now, I think we all realize this, right now, most people who live here, they're moving towards destruction, towards death, towards hell. And that breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. But see, there's great hope. The trajectory of these lives, the trajectory of this place can change. It can change when this place encounters a community, when it encounters a church that's been infected by this poem, that sings this hymn. See, there's more poetry waiting to be written here on the peninsula as we're a church that moves out of these walls, out to others, to count them more significant than ourselves. Christ's movement changes us like that. And I'm really excited about that. Excited for what's ahead. Let's pray. Father, we can only say thank you to you. Thank you for sending your Son from his throne in heaven down to a manger, down to a cross in our place, dying in our place. Thank you for then moving him back up to his throne. Thank you for what a Savior we have in your Son. Thank you for becoming our Father. I pray, Lord, that this passage, this hymn, this poem, I pray that it would sink deep into our minds this afternoon and the rest of this week. Thank you for Philippians 2, 5 through 11. In the name of Jesus, amen.